Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Tonight we begin our study in the second period of the church age. We call it the Smyrna church age. It existed roughly from the time of 97 AD to the year 313. Now these are historic dates. There are other important dates that happened along the way, but these are reference points that help us to understand when these different things were happening. And we'll begin reading with verse 8. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Notice it does not say the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of 7 years, and is certainly much closer to our time. Then it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, in order for us to gain anything from this, we have to understand what these people were going through at that time. And, you know, it's an interesting history lesson, but I think that any of us who lived at that time would certainly be able to stand strong in the Lord, because either you did or you were totally washed out. There wasn't any in between. Either you were willing to give your life for the Lord or you just didn't bother being a Christian at all. You were either aligning yourself with God's people or you didn't have anything to do with them. You just denounced Christ and the church and everything else. That was the day that they were living in. Let me give you some background. The Roman Empire was the political giant, dominated the civilized world. And yet the Greek influence, the Greek thinking, the Greek mentality was still a tremendous influence on people. They believed in education. They felt that people should be educated. And a lot of this rubbed off on the Roman culture, and they kind of absorbed this. But now, one of the things that they were afraid of is you have Christians who weren't going along with the worldly science of the time. Now keep in mind, at that time they believed that the earth was carried by four gigantic turtles, that these gigantic turtles carried this flat earth around. Now what they walked on, who knows? But these turtles carried the earth, and they believed that, hey, we have the scientific knowledge now. These people were doing a lot of surgery. They were doing a lot of research into what the body was made of, and yet they never came close to what the Egyptians did. Just for your information, they have found some mummies out of the tombs over in Egypt, where they have found that people actually perform brain surgery on people. This is way back during the time, before the time of Christ in Egypt. They were performing brain surgery, and they found that these people actually survived. You say, how do you know that? Because they found that the tissue that normally would have stopped growing at the time, if the person died, that tissue had healed and had covered up the wound where they actually performed brain surgery. This is way back before the time of Christ. Now, the Romans hadn't even reached that point, but they were on this ego kick. We are the biggest, we are the best, we are the great democracy of the world. And the great power of the world was reaching out, influencing more and more countries, conquering them, even going into Britain and various other places. One of the threats, the major threats that they saw, was the rise of people who did not believe in their worldly science, did not believe that when something fell out of the sky, it was really a god, And they rejected all the mainline things that these people wanted everybody to believe. And this group of people that was so detrimental to the Roman Empire was called Christians. Now, Rome had a number of things that they did to try to curtail them, one of which was to make them slaves. I mentioned this morning, what would you do if all the banks in the country collapsed and the government said, well, we have to hold everything together, so everybody that owes a debt will then become indebted to us. Not the bank, not your local friendly banker that smiles and things like that, but to the federal government. And then you will have to work for the federal government to pay all this back. Now, that may sound pretty extreme, but in some areas in ancient times, this is exactly what took place. And there were some Christians who were caught up in this. In addition, there were many Christians who were going through areas of persecution where they would lose their jobs. And because they could not repay their debts, they were sold into slavery. Why did they lose their jobs? Because they said, we want our Sundays off. We want to serve the Lord. We want to do what is right. And so there were many of them that just lost their jobs simply for being a Christian with Christian standards. There's a growing supply of slaves. On some days, Rome had thousands of men, women, and children that were put on the market for slavery. They were forced to stand with a placard around their neck to advertise their abilities. A young boy or a girl might gain a pretty good price. Someone that was from Sardinia or a Gaul or a Spaniard would cost very little. There was a definite price breakdown depending on what kind of a slave you were to get. Plantation owners placed male slaves in barracks or housed them in underground dungeons, leaving them separated from their families. And unfortunately, in many cases, and we have writings that verify this, when a man was taken away from his family, many times he never saw them again until they reached heaven. Never saw them again down here. Never saw his children, never saw his wife. They were completely separated. They were chained at night very often so that they would not run away. If they did run away, the master who owned them had the option of killing them. And this was something that was totally legal. If, under the Roman government, if a person owned a slave, it was legal in Rome to go ahead and kill them for any reason at all. And there were many slaves that were killed simply because a person woke up on the wrong side of the bed, was an angry tyrant. Many people were killed. And according to their law, legally. To appear successful, a Roman family had to have at least 10 slaves. That was the quota. So if you're looking for the average Roman family that wanted to look successful, it was a totally different standard than we have today. Today they talk about, oh, two cars in the garage, two boats, two swimming pools, something like that. Then it was 10 slaves. If you had 10 slaves, then you were successful. And these slaves had specific jobs. Can you imagine having 10 slaves? What are you going to do with them all? You know, especially when these people, we're talking about the average, what we would call the middle income family. Those people had more slaves than they knew what to do with. So they got lazier and lazier. They'd have one slave that would brush their hair in the morning, another slave that would clean up their sandals, another slave that would be in charge of taking care of their clothing, another slave that would cook the hot food, another slave that would race to the mountains every morning and bring down some snow for something cold. This was typical. Now, one of the things where Christians made a difference was that they lived the life no matter what situation they were in. This is an important factor. Paul made the statement that he had learned to be content in whatsoever state he was in. So when he was in prison in chains, Paul was content. When he was outside and had the freedom to preach anywhere he wanted and go anywhere he wanted with the gospel, he was content. And that teaching weighed very heavily on the minds of these early believers. Keep in mind, they couldn't go to a Christian bookstore and be confused by thousands of books on the shelf. They had one document that they went by, the Word of God. And you know what? That's the way it ought to be today. That is our foundation, the Word of God. So many people are confused by so many other things. But you see, these people had a very simple way of looking at things. How do I deal with this thing? Well, let's look at what Paul had to deal with because he went through something. Let's take a look. Well, Paul says, I'm content in whatever state I'm in. All right? If he was able to do it, how was he able to? Why, Paul sought the Lord. He sought the Lord's strength. It wasn't in him, but it was the Lord. And so, if we do the very same thing, we need to recognize that this world is a rapidly changing thing and that there are forces at work right now that you may not see in the front page of your newspaper, but there are things happening behind the scenes that will revolutionize the face of everything as you know it right now in the next few years. Now, when we look at these people and we say, Lord, how were they able to get through what they went through? Imagine being in slavery. What a terrible thing that was. How did they make it? Well, we find out that they had the same Lord as Joseph did. That young man that was sold into slavery, and this is important because no matter what age you are, young or old, you can learn from Joseph. You can learn that he had to turn to the Lord because there wasn't anybody else. And if he did turn to anybody else, he would have been shortchanged. He turned to God. And because of his honesty, it sometimes got him into trouble. But it also elevated him by his faithfulness to God to become the second in power over all of Egypt. Through Joseph, God was able to work and provide food for his brothers and their families and provide for them so that they would be prepared one day to go back into the land. Now, when you look at this, you realize God has a method in everything. We look at the life of Joseph and we say, you know, God had a plan. He had to have a plan in order for that to work. God had a plan for these people too. And God has a plan for you and for me. Yes, there is a plan. But in order for it to be successful, we must depend upon the Lord to see us through. These Christians, these early Christians, gained the favor of their masters by their honesty, by their willingness, by their submissiveness. And before very long, they were the ones who were in charge in many areas. The Romans saw slavery as a natural, normal thing. It was a terrible thing, but they saw it as normal. And there are many things that went on during the church age that we're looking at right now that they thought were perfectly all right that totally contradict the Word of God. Let me just share a few things with you. There are a number of issues that are brought up in this thing, in this letter to the church age at Smyrna. There was a man in the year 200. Now, we're going to take it from 90. Let me put this up on the board so you can see this. We're looking at people from the year 97 AD, roughly, to 313 AD. These people, from 97 all the way up until the year 200, they got a moderate amount of persecution. And basically what they did, they kept going from one place to another place to another place. As soon as persecution would come in one area, then they'd go to another. But as the year 200 rolled around, the Roman Empire was so expansive, and the Roman legions had gone into so many different areas that they didn't have any other places to go. They simply ran out of places to run to. And so then it started caving in. But during that period of time, yes, a person would lose his job if people found out he was a Christian. The antagonism was there against Christians. They would burn their houses. They would take their children away from them, saying that the Christians were mentally deranged, that they were, this is the old term that they used, moonstruck. And they would use these things against the believer in order to harass them. And like I said, they during that period, up until the year 200, 202, they would go from one place to another in order to escape that persecution. So it wasn't, you know, really horrible. It was bad enough, and many people did suffer, many people did lose their lives, but it wasn't to the point that it became later on, after the period of 200. I want to mention a number of people in history, and you can check this out, but I think it's important that we see the historical background, and so that's why I want to give it to you tonight. A fellow by the name of Theodotion, a Greek convert to Judaism, made a revision of the Septuagint. Anybody know what the Septuagint was? Okay, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he decided, I'm gonna change this around. And so he made this new version up. Christians looked down on this guy, not only because he decided he was going to become a Jew, but their viewpoint was, and this is the predominant viewpoint of many of the Christians at that time, was we have taken over all the promises given to the Jews. This is the heresy that the Bible talks about right here. Verse 9. It says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now they called themselves Christians, but many of these people were saying, we're really Jews. Because the Jews by flesh, they failed, they've been turned away, God has no use for them anymore, but we have taken their place, so we, in fact, are Jews. Now there is a modern movement of that, and we'll deal with that in detail as we go along with these letters, but just to give you some basic idea of what's happening, it's called Kingdom Now theology. It is something that, or dominion theology, and it's called supersessionism. It means that people today, Christians today, have taken over the place of the Jews, and therefore they become the chosen people of God, the Jewish people. And this is totally contradicting what the Bible says. But they've decided through their human logic that this is the way things are. This guy who translated the or made a revision of the translation of the Septuagint, he was getting the wrath of other Christians because he said that there is a distinction between a Christian and a Jew, and that the Jews still had a valid claim on the promises of God. That bothered an awful lot of those people. The next thing is the revelation that God usually used Jews to bring to the people in writing was now being claimed by many Christians. Right, and this happened after the year 200. Who was it that God used as the channel by which he spoke and put down all these scriptures? All right, it was the Holy Spirit. Through what kind of people? Jews. That was his choice. It's God's prerogative. After all, it's his word. He decides who he is going to speak through. Now, around the year 200, some super-educated people decided, hey, we're just as smart as they are, and so we can put things down in writing. We can do all sorts of things, and, you know, they came up with some pretty wild stuff. Here is a comment by Irenaeus. who was a bishop at Lyons, he was writing against one of the popes in 190, the year 190. He says, "They have apostatized in their opinions for him who is God, and imagined that they themselves have discovered more than the apostles by finding out another God, and that the apostles preach the gospel still somewhat under the influence of Jewish opinion, and that they themselves are purer than those earlier people and more intelligent than the apostles themselves." Now, he's writing this about this new breed of people, most of whom were the intellectuals who formed this group called bishops, archbishops, popes, and so on. The early popes, by the way, usually tended to be formerly princes, or they tended to be people of great wealth who bought that position. And so they thought, man, we can just change doctrine around because we're more intelligent than the apostles. We've had more education. And so we can understand more than what they understood. Now, let's take a look at a little bit further. There's another fellow in the year 222. His name was Emperor Alexander Severus. He, for a period of 13 years, stopped all persecution against Christians. Now, that didn't stop the attitude of the people against the Christians, but he stopped official Roman persecution against the Christians. Now, then it went on in the year 253. This is where it picked up again. 253, the Roman government officially went back persecuting Christians again. And as a matter of fact, he had a period of time called Valerian's Massacre, where Christians were just slaughtered simply for being Christians. They weren't imprisoned. They were just outright slaughtered. A number of others were involved in this, a number of other emperors. I want to share this with you because this is interesting. Down through the years, and we're going to see this more in later church letters, a lot of times, in order to compromise and get along with everybody, people would compromise the truth. And in the year 270 A.D., Emperor Aurelianus and Lucius, both of these men decided that they were going to reestablish worship of the sun god. Now, this is, you know, well into the history of the Roman Empire. They're going to reinstitute the worship of the sun god. So they sent out this edict that everybody in Rome now has to worship the sun god. And they dedicated the Sol Invictus Temple in the year 274. Get this, because this is a very special date. This is when the Temple of the Sun, S-U-N, was dedicated on December the 25th. Then they established that date as the birth of the sun, capital S-U-N. What date was it? December 25th. Now, here is something that I found very interesting, and it comes from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. So I'm not making anything up. Don't criticize me for saying this. This is coming from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, discovered beneath St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, in one of the early basilicas that was there. And some of you may know that St. Peter's was built over several other churches. They found, from this time period, a mural called the Son of Justice. And it has Jesus as Apollos, and them worshiping him. Now, this was his compromise. The Roman government says we have to worship the sun. Okay, we'll worship the sun, But we're going to rename Jesus for the time being Apollos. Is that right? The Bible says there's one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and it isn't Apollos. But you see what they did? They compromised. Some of these big wigs who decided, man, we're more intellectual than the apostles. We're survivors. We're going to be able to do it by our wits. I love the scripture. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's how you overcome these things. Not by your intellect. Not by your wits. Not by compromise. But you overcome by the Spirit of God. Now, this went on for a number of years, all the way up into the year 303, at which time Emperor Diocletian decided, hey, there are an awful lot of these so-called Christians that aren't worshiping Apollos. A lot of these Christians are not worshiping the sun. And in the year 303, he embarked on a massacre of believers that lasted for 10 years, all the way up until the last day of this church age. 10 years exactly. It's the Edict of Diocletian. Now, let's take a look at something here. We're going to study this in more detail, Lord willing, next week. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It says, right in the middle of the verse, it says, "Ye shall have tribulation." How long? 10 days. You understand later, these 10 days literally mean 10 years. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, first of all, let's take a look at the name origin of the word Smyrna. It comes from a root word, myrrh, and myrrh is an embalming material. If we named it today, we would have called it the church age of formaldehyde. But they had something else that they used then. They called it myrrh. It speaks of death. And myrrh is used almost exclusively for embalming. So when you look at that, you understand why the Lord chose to call this particular age myrrh, because they dealt with death so much. Masses and masses of people were killed. This was the time period when the catacombs were built. So you may, I understand that a couple of you actually went over there and you saw these things. There are many catacombs that were developed. In some cases, they started out as official cemeteries, burial places. And in other places, like in the city of Rome itself, the catacombs were initially built as sewage systems. And they were just tunnels which would carry water overflow or sewage. And the Christians would go down to these places when they had escaped from their masters, or they had been freed, or they were running from persecution. They would use this as a stopover. In some cases, though, they actually lived there for years underground. We have letters that were written from the catacombs where people have actually said, "I have not seen the light of day in years." Imagine that, being underground that long a period of time. But here they were, and if you've ever seen pictures of the catacombs, you know that they would hone out, dig out part of the sides of the wall. And when a believer died, that believer was buried, and then later they would do what the Jews did. And that is, they would take the bones and they would bury them together, but they would keep the skull in a separate place. And so many areas of the catacombs had thousands and thousands of skulls all across the wall. And this was very common, but Christians would come there and they would worship. Imagine that, because when you're there worshiping, it would certainly have to remind you of a scripture that had already been written over in Romans. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Imagine if we were tonight worshiping in the catacombs, and around us were rows and rows of skulls of those who have been persecuted for the cause of Christ and killed, those who have been martyred, tortured for the cause of Christ, and they stood true. They were faithful to the Lord Jesus. Imagine if all these walls were filled with rack upon rack of skulls from these believers who have since gone on to be with the Lord. It would kind of remind you of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what a testimony that would be. Now, you may not be able to recognize any of those skulls, but you know that they were there because that Christian gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a testimony. And what a powerful one. All right, back in Revelation. Now, the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, a traditional embalming material. Death is a major factor as the Lord speaks to this church. Now, in order for these believers to be willing to give their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to have a certainty about their faith. You don't give your life if you're half-baked on something. You don't give your life if you have questions and doubts and are unsure about what's going to happen to you later. I mean, if you have any doubt at all that your faith in Jesus might end you up in hell rather than heaven, you're not going to give your life for the cause of Christ. These people were sure. They had to have that certainty. And it was this persecution, having somebody standing on the wire every day where they could be called upon to give their lives for the Lord any day of their lives, that caused them to do two things. Number one is to be absolutely certain that what they believed was real. And secondly, and this is part of the edict of Diocletian, that it stated that all scriptures must be destroyed. All scriptures must be destroyed. Now, for a person to say, look, I've got a copy of the Word of God. And you know, this is something that all of us get together, we read it, and we study it together. It isn't like today in publishing where you just keep on publishing books and books and books, or you could print Bibles without end. But this was all handwritten. There wasn't any printing press. And so every one of these Bibles was precious. And so here they have these Bibles. But if they're found with a Bible, they will be killed automatically. Automatically. So not only do they have to be absolutely certain that what they believe is true, but they want to be sure that that book that they're holding is accurate. They don't want something that somebody just made up. They don't want something that somebody changed a little bit of. If you're going to give your life for something, you want to make sure that what you have is accurate and truly the Word of God. And that's what went on during this time period. In this early age is when these believers began looking around and saying, you know, we're tracking this document down. And you know what? Somebody made this up. This didn't come from Paul. And they say, we've tracked this down, and this didn't come from Thomas. This didn't come from Timothy. This didn't come from Titus. They were doing all this checking to make sure if they're going to give their lives for something, they want to be certain that it truly is the Word of God. And that's why we have the Bibles that we do right now. During that time, the Bible as we know it was formulated. Now later it was reconfirmed around the year 1000, and they went through the process again. But it was at this time that the early church determined, here is what we're willing to give our lives for because we know that it is true. We have to have a certainty, like the certainty of Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews just a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. How many of you remember the story where God spoke to Abraham and he said, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice upon a mountain I shall tell thee of. How many remember reading that? Okay. For those of you that remember that, you know that it must have crossed your mind, how could Abraham do such a thing to the son that was promised to him that he waited for so long? Because, listen, Abraham was 100 years old. He wasn't about to have any more kids. Here was that son of promise, and he was there with a knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of his son. How could he do it? In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us, here's the kind of faith that these people in Smyrna had to have. Let's take it in verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How could he do that when the promise would be in Isaac? And he knew that. Here's how in verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. What he's saying here is that Abraham would have plunged that knife into his son. No doubt, he would have killed him. But then he would turn around and believe that God would raise him up just as quickly as he had died. He believed that God would raise him up. That key factor has always been a major part of believers who are willing to sacrifice their lives. If we do not believe in the promises of God regarding the resurrection, it's going to be very hard for a person to just say, okay, I'm going to end my life. But a person who believes in the resurrection doesn't believe in ending their lives. They believe in continuing their lives. It isn't going to end. It isn't going to end. Remember what the Lord told Mary, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not die, shall never die. So here you have an awesome amount of faith in the resurrection. And this had to be in order for these people to do what they were able to do. Now they needed some assurance. Going back to Revelation chapter 2. And the Lord gives that right at the very first verse that he writes to them. In verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last. Who's that? Jesus. The Alpha and Omega, first and the last. Which was dead and is alive. From the very first thing that he says, he reminds them, he has power to raise the dead. He himself was raised from the dead. That's the whole issue. That's the major thing that these people were facing. What the devil threw at them were all sorts of doubts and questions, but they overcame by the Word of God, by the testimony of Jesus, by the evidence that was provided by Abraham, by all the others in Scriptures, like Job, who pointed out that though I die in this body and worms eat my flesh, in my flesh I will see God face to face. It was a strong, powerful belief. And it enabled them, when somebody came to them with a sword and held it to their throats and said, deny Christ, it enabled them to say, never will I deny my Savior who is risen from the dead. Here are some basic reasons why this church age was able to have such a strong belief in the resurrection. And if they could have this, we should have it too. Here's one reason. The Word of God says it. That's simple enough. We wouldn't have to read any other point. The Word of God says it. The Word of God confirms it. Secondly, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal faith in Him demands belief in a bodily resurrection. It demands it. Because how could we have faith in somebody that was a liar? You see, He said that He would rise again the third day. He said He would do this. The Bible tells us that that's exactly what happened. Now, if we have a personal relationship with the Lord, how can we be willing to give our lives if our faith is in somebody that we're not absolutely sure He was telling us the truth? Now, the issue here is that these people had absolute confidence in the Lord because they had a personal relationship with Him. They knew Him. They knew that He wouldn't lie. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit confirmed what Jesus had said about the resurrection. And isn't that the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He said, when I send the Holy Spirit, He will tell you things that I have said. He will remind you of what I've already said unto you. Fourthly, they saw many Christians die. And in Rome at that time, they saw many people who weren't Christians die. And you know what? There's a big difference. Even today, with all the medical technology, every now and then you'll come across somebody who is without the benefit of all the drugs that basically put a person to sleep. And you come across somebody who dies who isn't saved. And they die with great difficulty because they fear what is up ahead. I think that many times a person who is dying, as their soul is getting ready to leave that body, they get a glimpse of things that they weren't able to see before when their soul and spirit was totally encased in that body. And when they get out and they see just a little bit, it's scary to a person who doesn't know the Lord. It's frightening. But for the person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, how many times have you heard testimonies of people who were saved, who as they were dying, were given comfort, assurance, by people that they said were in the room that you couldn't even see? These people saw an awful lot of people die without the aid of drugs, as in our society. And one thing that will really convince you about the difference between a Christian and a lost person when they die is to see both sets die without the benefit of drugs, because there is a difference. Fifthly, these people were willing to move ahead for their faith because they knew that even if they had to give their lives for the Lord, that better things were ahead for them. You know, the average person who puts a gun to their head and pulls the trigger, you know what they're saying? I want to end it all. Does that end it all? No, there's a new beginning, isn't it? Big surprise. They thought they were getting out of a situation. They were getting into a situation. The Christian has something to look forward to. Christian has so many blessings that God has afforded to them, has promised to the believer. Whereas the best that a lost person can think of is, boy, I sure hope that this really ends it all. And of course, we know that it doesn't. Revelation chapter 2, notice once again, in verse 9, as you'll notice in every one of the letters to the church ages, it says, I know thy works. I know thy works. This is an important thing that is mentioned to every single church. The Lord is looking for the works of the believer, not what they say they believe. Not a bunch of head knowledge that says, man, I know more than you do. Man, I know the Bible inside and out. I've studied for years. Man, I had this experience. I had that experience. Listen, it is of absolutely no value to God at all unless it bears fruit that glorifies God. Your knowledge means nothing. It's the Holy Spirit working through you that really counts and accomplishes something. These were sacrificing people. The Bible says they were in tribulation, they were in poverty. And then he talks about the richness, which is a spiritual richness. But they sacrificed. Do you realize how easy it would have been for them not to move around from one place to another, avoiding persecution, just stay in one place and tell everybody, hey, you know, we're really not Christians. We're just like you. And then secretly worship the Lord. God wouldn't accept that. I was reading in the Jerusalem Post yesterday, a man, they have his picture on the front page, and in it he said that he was secretly living in Iran as a Muslim, but really was a Jew at heart. And he said that he would go to the mosque and he would worship like all the rest of them, but then he'd come home and celebrate the Sabbath. He said he did this to save his life. And when I read that, I thought, that must have been the same temptation that crossed the minds of these people. I mean, the devil isn't that bright that he's going to come up with something new every year. It's the same old temptation. What would I do to save my life? Would I say it's okay to pretend that I'm a Muslim or pretend that I'm a Buddhist or pretend that I'm whatever is the popular religion of the time and then worship Christ privately? Man, that's a cop-out. It's cowardice. It is denial, public denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives. Now, wait a second. Because some people don't realize the value of the church, don't realize the value of brothers and sisters in Christ. They think they've got it all by themselves. And if you believe that way, you're going to be disappointed that the Holy Spirit put something down that contradicts your views.